Chapter 19, which we completed last week, is a turning point in the life of Job. What you will find as you read the remaining chapters is that from this point on, there is a subtle but profound change in the whole life and in the approach of Job to the issues that with which he is surrounded. Though he is still frustrated and upset by what he perceives to be an unfair punishment, nevertheless, there is less of complaining to God, and there is at the same time a more firm and aggressive position against the accusations of his friends. Whereas previously he was so very much on the defensive, from the end of chapter 19 onwards, we will find that Job takes a very firm stand against the accusations. In other words, that great revelation which God had given him, which led him to that affirmation, a reaffirmation of faith, so changed his life that though the afflictions continued, though the suffering continued, he was less and less defensive, less and less feeling crushed by his troubles. Therefore, chapter 19 can properly be said to mark a turning point in the whole life of Job and in the way he has been facing up to his trials. But theologically too, apart from Job, chapter 19 is a very crucial chapter. Why is that so? If you look at the early patriarchal period to which Job belongs, in the early chapters of Genesis, you will find that God at that time had revealed very little about life after death, life beyond the grave. There was a very clear understanding that this earthly life is not all there is to it. And the fact that a person like Enoch was, as the Bible puts it, translated, that is, transformed from earth to heaven without passing through death, on the one hand, assured the early patriarchs that yes, indeed, there was life beyond the grave, but at the same time, the manner of Enoch's transformation from life here to life there did nothing to clear up the matter. So at best, the people of Job's time, at least the believers, had a clear appreciation of the fact that there is life beyond the grave, but anything more than that God had not revealed. It was a great mystery to them. Therefore, the reaffirmation of faith which Job made is very significant from that point of view, and that is what I call the theological point of view. If you look at verses 25 through 27 of chapter 19 again, and this time with the benefit of three lessons on chapter 19, take note of his amazing words. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer," and as you will recall, that special word in Hebrew for Redeemer is Gaal, which literally means kinsman Redeemer. The same concept as was applied to Boaz when he redeemed Ruth from her widowhood. "I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." If you look at verse 25 alone, actually the three verses together, but really verse 25, it points It is essentially a messianic declaration. It points to the coming of God in the future, a coming in, it has to be in human form. The construction of the words clearly implies that this future manifestation of God on earth is going to be in human, recognizable human form. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day. Now, when is the latter day is what is not clear, but he shall stand in the future upon the earth. So it is really an anticipation of the coming of the Kinsman Redeemer, which we from the New Testament perspective know to be none other than Christ. And then the focus in verses 26 and 27, though after my skin worms destroy this body, though my body shall have decayed to the dust, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. Clearly this also points to something that is of equal theological significance, and that is the resurrection of the body. Whether believer or unbeliever, the resurrection of the body is theologically a most important concept. So in these three verses you find a looking forward to the Messiah and an affirmation of the fact that all human beings will one day be resurrected in the body, and in the body they will have to face God. So that is why theologically this chapter 19 is so very important. A proper appreciation for the full scope of Job's affirmation of faith really has to wait till chapter 42. But it would be worth our while to focus on just half of one particular verse in chapter 42. If you flip forward to the 42nd chapter and look at the first half of verse 10, note what the Bible text says. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. It is, in chapter 42, it is the appearance of God as Job's kinsman redeemer that brings to an end Job's captivity to Satan, restores him bodily and emotionally, and then initiates the restoration of all his material possessions, double, as we know, double that which he had possessed. This Lord turning the captivity of Job is really an anticipation of heaven, but it is expressed or couched in Old Testament language. From the perspective of the New Testament, which is our perspective, the appearance of the Lord to Job in chapter 42 points, as we have said, to the future manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose appearing in human form, according to the scriptures, quote, has abolished death. And this concept, abolished death, harks back to what is stated in the first half of verse 10 in chapter 42. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The coming of Jesus Christ hath abolished death, in the sense that his coming in human form and his subsequent ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the coming of Christ has not only abolished death, which is declared in the New Testament, but it also has turned our captivity to sin and to Satan, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You'll find this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So Job's renewed confidence, and he could only have this renewed confidence as a result of a revelation which God had given him at the close of chapter 19, as a result of which, despite his continuing physical, emotional and spiritual trials of the most appalling sort that ever befell a human being, in spite of the continuation of these trials, yet the heart and the spirit of Job are lifted up. And there is really a useful lesson for us also. When we are undergoing times of great distress, spiritually, emotionally, even physically, and after much waiting on God and prayer, God gives the assurance that He is with you and that you will be delivered, then that renewed confidence will take you through the remaining days of the trial. Because it is not always the case that when God gives that kind of reassurance, the next thing you know, everything comes to an end, the trial comes to an end, and you are all restored and life is back to normal again. It may well be that your trials continue on and on. It may be even for the rest of your life, if God so ordains it. But the important thing is, when that revelation or that reassurance is given to you, you have thereby the renewed confidence and strength to carry on no matter what. Therefore, don't expect that always God, when He gives the kind of reassurance, will automatically bring your trials to an end. The will of God is inscrutable. It may be He brings it to an end. It may be it continues and becomes even worse for a time. It may be that to the end of your days, that trial, as in the case of Paul, the thorn in his flesh, could not be removed because God did not permit it to be removed. But as Paul also said, quoting the words of Christ, the grace that God gives is sufficient, because the strength of God's goodness and strength is manifested and made firm in the suffering, the life of the suffering believer. So bear in mind, when Job gives this reaffirmation of faith, it doesn't mean that in chapter 20, the next chapter, everything is going to be restored. It's going to be after chapter 42 or after chapter 41 into chapter 42. How long that took, we do not know. The important thing is, God always gives enough grace for any believer, any one of us, to face whatever trial or suffering He may choose to send upon us. With that renewed confidence, chapter 19 ends, as you can see, by Job admonishing his friends. Why is he admonishing his friends? Because Job now is fully confident that he will be exonerated by God. And if that is the case, then all the accusations that the friends have been letting fly upon him are really complete, not only just unfounded and misplaced, they are sinful, because they are in a way bearing false witness against an innocent man. Therefore, as a result, as a byproduct of that renewed confidence, Job tells his friends, please take stock of your words, because you are accountable for accusing me, an innocent man. Those words of Job, with which chapter 19 ends, must have stung the conscience of the three friends, because we find now in chapter 20, the whole of chapter 20, the 29 verses of this chapter, is devoted to recording the speech of one of those three friends so far. It is in fact his second speech in this cycle of speeches up till now. Zophar has less to say than the other two, but like them, he still is at a loss how to comfort Job. Furthermore, because he is stung by the words of the reproof that Job has just administered to the three of them, and because he does not appreciate the issues involved, in chapter 20, he embarks on a rambling discourse on the certain fate awaiting those who fail to repent of their sins. And in the process of doing so, in the process of describing, here are all the terrible things that are going to happen to anyone who harbors secret sin, who refuses to repent and confess his sin. This is what awaits you. In describing in very graphic terms the fate that awaits a person who is unrepentant, Job is actually rejecting, Zophar is rejecting Job's assertion in chapter 19 that God himself will vindicate Job. On the contrary, Zophar claims that far from God vindicating Job, when God comes to try Job in open court, which is what Job has been wanting all along, Zophar claims that when that trial opens, heaven itself and earth as well will testify against Job. If Zophar is correct that heaven and earth, which are strictly speaking impartial, unbiased witnesses, if heaven and earth are going to testify against Job, then the implication is very serious. The implication is that Job's newfound confidence in being exonerated by his kinsman redeemer, that confidence is completely unfounded. Which also calls into question, what then was the point of God appearing to Job at the close of chapter 19? So the implications of what Zophar has to say, even though we with hindsight can reject everything that he says, and Job also rejected it, the implications of Zophar's words, if he were correct, if, are very serious indeed. So they are not to be dismissed lightly. The chapter 20, which is Zophar's speech, can really be divided into two simple sections. The first part is verses 1 through 3, and in these three verses, Zophar rejects Job's censure of the three friends, which Job administered at the end of chapter 19. And then from verse 4 through verse 29, we find a very dramatic, very graphic portrayal of all the terrible things that awaits an unrepentant sinner. So it's just these two divisions. Verses 1 through 3, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach. We need to explain that. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. When Zophar refers to his thoughts in verse 2, bear in mind that if you go back to the Hebrew word, the word thought does not refer to the calm and deliberate meditations of a human being, but rather it refers to the kind of very erratic, chaotic, very disturbed thoughts that come upon a person when he or she is very troubled. They are not logical, carefully reasoned thoughts. They are very agitated thoughts, and the occurrence of these thoughts when they come into your mind only serves to cause more distress, more unsettlement, more agitation. So it is that kind of thought, or those thoughts, that have now agitated Zophar, so he says, and it is these which are prompting him, stinging him, pushing him, prodding him to reply forcefully to Job. This is what is he referring to when he says the check of my reproach. the check of my reproach, he's referring to Job's hard-hitting censure at the close of chapter 19. So what he's saying is that, among other things, Job's demeanor, his stubbornness, his refusal to accept good advice and simply repent, his continuing insistence of his innocence, and now at the end of chapter 19, after a bold declaration of being exonerated in the future, this man has the audacity to reprove us three wise men publicly. It is that which Zophar refers to as the check of my reproach, and it is this which has stung him to make a reply. So that's verses 1 through 3. Zophar rejects Job's censure of the three friends, and then he embarks upon a lengthy, rambling discourse on the terrible fate that awaits any person who fails to repent of his sin. I do not know if any of you have actually had the time to read verses 4 through 29. If you have, then may I ask this question: what is there that you can find fault with in this discourse? When Zophar describes all the terrible things that await a person who is stubborn, refuses to repent of his sin and confess it to God, in his very graphic and detailed step-by-step delineation of the fate awaiting such an unrepentant sinner, verses 4 to 29, what is there wrong with it? Can anyone spot anything that is amiss in this section? You can search as hard as you will, and surprise, surprise, there is nothing wrong with what Zophar says. Theologically, he is on the ball. He is dead right, completely conservative, and theologically, he is completely right. You cannot fault him. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, that is verse 29, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. So he is completely correct. Where then is he wrong? He is grievously wrong in applying this section to a man, Job, who really is completely innocent. In other words, Zophar, like the other two friends, has judged a fellow human being by appearances. We today have been taught many times by our pastors and teachers, and the Bible itself teaches us, do not judge another human being just by appearances alone. Here, the three friends have fallen into that classic trap of judging Job by the appearances. They have assumed that just because his whole body is disfigured, he looks ugly, diseased, and it's almost overnight that this change has happened, therefore, it must be that he's being punished by God. This is so natural to us sinful human beings that we equate this kind of sudden turn of events, particularly where it affects the body of another human being, we take that to be a sign of some grievous sin in the person. And this is not something fanciful, because a friend of ours many years ago had a miscarriage. When she went to her gynecologist, an elder in a BP church, what the gynecologist told her after examining her is, oh, the reason you've had this miscarriage, there has to be some unconfessed sin in your life. This is a kind of ridiculous mistake which the three friends are making. We are never authorized by God to judge by appearances, because we have no way of knowing what is really in the heart of a person. So the caution, and it's a very serious caution that we need to abide by, is don't make the mistake of these three friends and judge our fellow human beings by appearance. That does not mean we do not exercise discernment. I prefer the word discernment, because judgment has some unpleasant connotations to it. We tend to be afraid nowadays of exercising judgment, lest we are accused of sitting in judgment. They are actually completely different things. So it might be better to use the word discernment. We are definitely, as believers, given the insight from the scriptures, we are called upon to exercise discernment. That means to say, if we notice our brothers and sisters in Christ doing something, saying something, indulging in something, partaking of something which is not quite right, and we can put our finger on it, it is our bounden duty to go to that person in private and admonish that believer. That is not sitting in judgment, that is exercising the kind of discernment and also the kind of pastoral care that is the responsibility of every believer. It is not just the job of the pastor alone. We are one another's keeper. We need to bear that in mind. In the case of Zophar, we find that he has already prejudged Job. Therefore, he interprets everything that he sees, everything that he observes connected with Job, in the light of his preconceived notion. And that is a recipe for disaster. When you are faced with a complicated situation, it is most important to start out without any preconception. Because if you have already made up your mind on certain issues, you are going to interpret what you observe in the light of your preconceived ideas, and your conclusion will automatically follow suit, and it will be completely wrong, and you will not even know about it. What does Zophar do when he contradicts what Job has affirmed? He does actually two things, and what he does is a pattern of what has been done in chapters 1 and 2. Let me explain that. In verses 4 to 29, Zophar doesn't just contradict Job. He also dismisses what Job says almost as if it is irrelevant. So you note this pattern. Contradict what somebody says and then dismiss it as irrelevant. There was one other person in the early chapters who did follow the same pattern, and if you recall, that person was none other than Satan. In chapters 1 and 2, in the dialogue with God, when God pointed out all the virtues of Job, Satan's response was first to deny what God said, no, this is not so really, and then to dismiss it as if it is irrelevant. And the way Satan tried to dismiss it is by using this classic expression, "Does Job fear God for naught?" You mean to say, he's telling God, there is no material reason why Job is so obedient to you? ? So this, without realizing it, Zophar is doing the same thing. Without reading too much into it, we must remember that under the rules of the test that God had defined, the three friends were, like Job, the three friends were also released, as it were, into the hands of Satan, not for Satan to attack them, because the focus was on Job. But the three friends were, in a sense, released to the hands of Satan for Satan to use them as a secret weapon, so to speak, to hit at Job. Which means to say, and we have seen this already, They started out with all the good intentions to comfort and help Job. But almost from the time they arrived, without realizing it, it's as if their entire character has changed. The words which come out of their mouth are words which in their normal senses they would never utter to their best friend Job. So what has happened? Why is Zophar, in contradicting what Job says and then dismissing it, repeating a pattern of argument that Satan himself had used in chapters 1 and 2? Because, I believe, because like the other two, Zophar's mind is being manipulated by Satan. And the words that he speaks accordingly are the result of that manipulation. This is not possession, but this is the manipulation of the mind that even believers can experience today. And it is quite a frightening situation. What does Zophar do? He issues to Job what I call a loaded challenge. That is to say, it's really a trap, but it is couched in the language of a challenge. And that is how he begins the second section, verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old? By which expression, Zophar tries to draw Job into a position against the wisdom of the ages. That is the loaded challenge. Why is it a loaded challenge? For the following reasons. Knowest thou not this of old? If Job were to agree with Zophar, then the immediate consequence is that Job would have undermined his own declaration in chapter 19. On the other hand, if Job were to disagree with Zophar, and Zophar is calling on the wisdom of the ages to support his claim, if Job were to disagree, then it would be tantamount to Job saying, I dismiss the wisdom of all my forebears, which is the position that a godless person would typically take. So really, either way, Job is fixed. And this is the kind of trap that Satan loves to set for believers. If you recall during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, how many and how cunning were the verbal traps set for the Lord by the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And again, if you are troubled by seeing Zophar behave like a tool of Satan, then that is actually part of the rules of the testing of Job. It has really nothing to do with Zophar per se, but it's part of the testing of Job. Let's look a little more closely at what he says. Verses 6, 7a, and then jumping to 9 and 10. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. That is a reference to a person who refuses to confess and repent of his secret sin. The eye also, that is the eye of his fellow human beings, which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. Without bothering to address or to take note of Job's reaction to his loaded challenge, Zophar proceeds like a bulldog to press home what he perceives to be his advantage in the debate with Job. And he does this by highlighting in very graphic terms the kind of treatment that God in his wrath is going to dish out to such unrepentant sinners. For example, verse 23 is a good example of how graphic, almost violent, the description is. For such a person, an unrepentant sinner, this is how God is going to handle him. When he, the sinner, who refuses to repent, is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. Can you imagine the effect of such powerfully graphic words on a person who is broken in mind, spirit and body, especially when those words come from one whom the sufferer has trusted all along as his friend? Does Zophar's conduct, the way he uses his tongue, the words that he says, and the injury, that emotional and psychological injury that he inflicts on Job through nothing more than the words coming out of his mouth, does not Zophar's conduct remind us of the admonition that James the Apostle gave in his epistle? If you look for a moment at James chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, reading an extract, this is what James has to admonish us. James, referring to the tongue, says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." I wish Zophar had the opportunity to hear this admonition. He would have been more circumspect over what he would say to Job. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to now give another piece of damning advice to Job. Verses 12 through 15. "Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue," again referring to an unrepentant sinner, "though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned, it is the gall of asps within him. He has swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly." What Zophar is saying is this, in very graphic terms: an unrepentant sinner may enjoy the taste of his sin, just as a person would savor a piece of Danish pastry by keeping it in his mouth for as long as possible. But eventually that morsel would have to be swallowed. And that is when God is going to intervene to initiate a chain reaction. To appreciate this, you have to realize that sin, whatever kind of sin you may be dealing with, is essentially sugar-coated poison. Sin is nothing more or less than sugar-coated poison. When you initially taste it, it is so very sweet. You want it to linger in your system, but eventually you have to consume it, you have to swallow it, so to speak. And once it gets into your innermost parts, that is when it starts to release its toxin. And that toxin has a terrible effect upon the whole being. So as far as Zophar is concerned, since it is an unbreakable rule, a maxim, that anyone who harbors secret sin is going to be poisoned by the toxin of his own sin, therefore, Job, what he is suffering now, is clearly the result of Job being poisoned by the toxin of his secret sin. Do you see how Zophar has turned this terrible and graphic description, which in itself is theologically completely correct? Sin is sugar-coated poison. And now he takes that and he throws it in the face of Job and he says, Job, what you are suffering now is simple. You are being poisoned by the toxin of your own secret sin. The only way to deal with it is, we've been telling you from day one that since we came, confess your secret sin, we will move away. I'm adding on here, I shouldn't add to the word of God, but this is just by way of description. We can move away out of earshot and you can confess to God, and then when you signal, we will come back and join you. And then this will all be over and we can have a party. But the point is this, how could Zophar apply that without proper discrimination or discernment to Job? Again, it is judging by appearance. We cannot look at what a person is suffering, the situation he is in, and assume that it is a result of his being poisoned by the toxin of secret sin. That kind of statement is not an act of discernment. It is a judgment pronounced, and we are not in the position to pronounce that kind of judgment. Only God has the right to do so. And if anybody else, any human being had the right to do so, it would have been the original apostles. Certainly not any other Christian, not the reformers, and certainly not any one of us. So again, just a reminder, there is a very clear distinction between exercising discernment, which all believers must do as a matter of habit, and trying to exercise judgment, which is not what we are called, and we certainly are not authorized by God to do that. It is so very cruel of Zophar to apply a maxim which in itself is theologically correct, to apply blindly to the case of Job without really bothering to ask the fundamental question, is Job suffering the way he is today because of secret sin? Really, that is the first question the friend should have asked. And they should have, knowing Job so well, when he gave his word, I have no secret sin in my life, as his three closest friends, what they should have done would be to take him on good faith, because all they know of Job is in keeping with that declaration of innocence. Then the conclusion will be, he is suffering the way he is, not because of secret sin, but because God has ordained it for some reason not clear to us. And if they had taken that position, there would have been no book of Job, and we would not be here today. But the way they handle Job is the way that human beings handle and are unintentionally cruel to one another, even believers. We can, particularly believers, because we have theological knowledge, we can be very cruel to other people, particularly to fellow believers. If you have ever seen two cats fighting, you know how vicious they can be, and they are animals of the same kind. Human beings, particularly believers, who are armed with the claws of theological wisdom, can unintentionally hurt other believers. Therefore, along with one's theological knowledge, there must come discernment, there must come humility, there must come an appreciation of what you are, what I am in the sight of God. This the three friends unfortunately failed to exercise. In that case, perhaps we can let them off, because we know now that they were being manipulated by Satan. But that doesn't absolve them, because they had the knowledge to stand up and say no to Satan. They had the knowledge and the spiritual gift to detect what was happening and to resist it, but it seems that they went along with it, so they cannot be excused totally. There are mitigating factors. But what they did and what Zophar is doing to Job now is completely wrong. Towards the close of this chapter, Zophar makes reference to Job's repeated pleas for an open trial in the heavenly court. This is what Job has wanted from the early days of his suffering. And now, towards the close of chapter 20 in verse 27, Zophar basically tells Job to his face, it's a waste of time, because even if God were to agree and give you the privilege of an open trial in the heavenly court, guess what? Heaven and earth will rise up against you, Job, as witnesses. Therefore, though you may protest your innocence, heaven and earth, which are impartial, unbiased witnesses, are going to stand up in court and testify of your secret sin. This concept that the earth itself is an all-seeing and impartial observer of the deeds of human beings is a concept that goes back very early in history, and we can find this being manifested even in secular literature. And the classic example, at least to me, the classic example is to be found in the soliloquy of Macbeth in Act 2, Scene 1, where he is contemplating the murder of Duncan. And in the course of his soliloquy, he says this: Thou sure and firm set earth, hear not my steps which way they walk, for fear the very stones prate off, that is broadcast publicly, my whereabouts. Here is in secular literature is the usage of this concept that the earth is in fact an all-seeing and impartial witness of the deeds of human beings. Therefore, when God holds court against any one of us, even if no one wants to testify for or against, the earth itself, the environment in which we have lived and grown, will, so to speak, as an all-seeing and impartial witness, speak up and expose our secret doings. That is Zophar's position, and he's telling Job, forget it, Job, it's no point having an open trial because it's going to make matters worse for you. In using this metaphor of heaven and earth exposing Job, according to Zophar, for being an unrepentant sinner, Zophar is actually trying to rebut Job's earlier appeal to the same two witnesses, heaven and earth. In chapter 16, verse 19, Job cries out, Behold my witnesses, behold my witness, that is to say my advocate and defender is in heaven, that is referring to God, and my record, my eyewitness is on high. So Job appeals to the heaven and earth as his witnesses, and now Zophar trying to rebut that by saying, on the contrary, the same two witnesses that you want to call will also be witnesses for the prosecution. And then in verses 28 and 29, Zophar ends his speech on a very dismal note. He tells Job, look, because you're an unrepentant sinner, according to Zophar, the increase of his house shall depart. The Hebrew word for depart there is go into captivity. And his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. All his material possessions, like a flood of water, will just vanish. And then Zophar ends by saying, look, all that I have said is going to be the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. This conclusion to chapter 20, given in verse 29, from Zophar is reminiscent of the conclusion which Bildad pronounced in an earlier chapter, in chapter 18. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. So what Zophar intended is that Job should draw the inference that a person who has suffered the way that he, Job, has suffered has to be, according to Zophar, an unrighteous person, someone who is harboring secret sin. What is the principle underlying the three friends' approach to the case of Job? The principle is this: by properly observing how God doles out punishment or blessing upon a particular human being, one can arrive at an accurate estimation of that person's character. Is this right or wrong? By observing another human being, whether believer, well, it has to be a believer particularly, by observing another believer and seeing whether and how God deals with that person, is that person being blessed day after day after day? Is that person and his family being troubled day after day after day? By observing these things, according to the three friends, one can form an accurate picture of what that person really is like. It's almost like you going for an MRI scan, that based on the magnetic resonance image that is formed of, say, your brain, the radiologist can form an accurate picture of what is actually on the outside, invisible because it's deep within your brain. So in like manner, according to the friend, by observing whether the individual is and his family are being blessed or suffering trial after trial, one can form a very accurate picture of that person's true character. Question to you is this: is this a right or a wrong principle? Strictly speaking, it is not wrong. It is valid. But there is a little catch to it. And the catch is the same catch that caused the three friends to stumble when they tried to apply the law of double retribution. If some of you will recall that famous phrase, law of double retribution, there's nothing wrong with the law of double retribution. It remains valid. The problem arises when we try to apply it out of context. And that is exactly what is happening to this particular principle. In itself, it is not wrong. But the catch is this: you have to observe that human being over the span of life here and the life hereafter. Because the Bible makes it very clear, particularly in the New Testament, and we are grateful to God for this insight, that as Peter says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, will in time lead to exceeding blessings and great joy in heaven. So the principle of that Zophar applied works, but you have to apply it over the time scale of life here through life hereafter. When you cut it into sections, which is what Zophar did, you can make a very grievous error and unintentionally, which is what has happened here, unintentionally hurt another human being. That brings us to the close of chapter 20.